and develop
characters. And some of these characters are a little bit mystical and mysterious, and such as Mary Magdalene. The story of the resurrection is told primarily in the Gospel of John through this character named Mary Magdalene. And chapter 20 is originally the end of the book of John's Gospel. Chapter 21 is an epilogue that was added a little bit later in church history. But in chapter 20 of John, there are four characters that are beginning to tell the story of the life of Jesus. And that brings us to the conclusion of what we're going to talk about in the Gospel of John. We've gone through a series of things, and we've been using kind of a nautical theme, talking about how we all go through stormy waters. But now, as we come to the end of the book, we find that various individuals are portrayed as being safely arrived to shore. And the first one is Mary Magdalene, but there are four of them, really. And the four of them that we see in chapter 20 include Mary Magdalene, Peter, the disciples, and Thomas. And we're going to take 4 weeks, and we're going to look at each one of them. So over the next 3 weeks after today, we're going to continue to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and how he appeared to various individuals. But when we take a look at Mary Magdalene, she is an individual that is an apostle to the apostles, because she is the first one that proclaims the news that Jesus is alive, and she is the one that bids them to come. But she herself had to go through those storm clouds that were brewing in the Gospel of John. The hour of Jesus' crucifixion has now come and gone, and what we see is that there is a light on the shoreline, but that light is not clearly seen until the fog lifts away. And Mary is the first one that gets to see the empty tomb, and she becomes the mouthpiece for John's community, the Johannine community, the early church, the Gospel of John, written last of all the Gospels, very late in the first century, probably around 90 AD. And by then, we find that the Apostle John had probably moved off of the centerpiece of Jerusalem into Asia Minor, and that community needed strengthening. And so the Gospel of John is written to give them the type of strength when things are dark and gloomy, when we can't see our hand in front of our face. And the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are given as a way of us strengthening our faith. There are times in our life where we will all go through stormy waters. There are times in our life when we can't see what's up ahead. There are times in our life when we wonder why God has allowed certain circumstances to transpire the way they did. But even though these are experiences that we cannot discount, these are experiences that we can't minimize, it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God is still moving us towards something greater. This greater light, the one who is called the light of the world, Jesus himself. And what we find is that the post-resurrection appearances are given in the middle of the darkness. When I read for you John chapter 20, I don't know if you noticed when I read verse 1, in verse 1 of chapter 20, it begins like this: on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. That is something that is beyond how much daylight has come to the horizon. It's very symbolic, because residing within Mary's soul is this darkness that she had lost the one that she loved. In this highly symbolic moment, this is going to preside over Mary's inner world and our inner world too when those times are dark. And the scene is placed in a garden, which is quite ironic, really, because this tomb that was given to Jesus for his burial was a new tomb. It It was a tomb that had never been used. It was more than likely a cave, because there was a stone that was rolled in front of it. And what we find is when Mary comes to the tomb in the middle of the dark, and what we find is she is awaiting the sun to arise, but before that happens, she sees that the stone had been moved away. And the first thing that comes to her mind is, oh no, I can't take another thing. I can't take one more thing. Something has happened to the body of Jesus. She did not think that he had risen from the dead. She thought someone had stolen this body. She thought someone had vandalized this tomb. And so what we find is that Mary has to come into her own a little bit, and she has to process what she's going through. And the first thing that she needs to do is to express her own doubt, as we all do at times. The doubt that we have inside of our inner world when we doubt God, when we question his love, when we think we have no hope, when we think everything has slipped through our fingers. It is there that we resonate with Mary when she says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. They hid him away. He was placed somewhere and we don't know where it's at. Please let us have the body of Jesus back so we can give him a proper burial, so we can anoint his body with spices for his entombment. Well, when you begin to read the Gospel of John, what you find is we are introduced to this character, Mary Magdalene, and we're not given a lot of prep in who she is. She just kind of appears on the scene in the Gospel of John. Now, if you read all four Gospels, you will find that Mary is a very popular name in the first century. This could be one of any number of Marys. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's another Mary called the wife of Clopas. Another that is called the mother of Mark. Another one who is called the sister of Martha. But this one is called Mary Magdalene. When we cross-reference over to Luke chapter 8, it's fascinating that Mary Magdalene, we're told in Luke chapter 8, was an individual that had been exorcised by Jesus' healing ministry of seven demons. Now, in the ancient world, someone who was demonic was not necessarily supernaturally oppressed or possessed. It simply could be a description of someone who had certain sicknesses, whether physical or mental, that the ancient world did not have verbiage to describe accurately. But that had led many in the theological world to question what type of life Mary Magdalene lived, that she was demonized as she was. And so all the way back into 591 AD, Pope Gregory, in one of his homilies, came up with this idea that she was an individual that was possessed, and the thing that she was possessed by was immorality. Here's what he says, a quote, "She whom Luke calls the sinful woman, whom John calls Mary, we believe to be Mary from whom seven devils were ejected, according to Mark. And what did these seven devils signify, if not all the vices? It is clear, brothers, that the woman previously used the perfume to express forbidden acts." So he was implying that Mary was a sex worker, that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. There is no evidence of that. It seems to be kind of reading into the text. But what we do find taking place is there is in the Gospel of Luke the story of a woman that's called a sinful woman that anoints the feet of Jesus. Now, earlier in John, we see that in chapter 12, But what we know is that is probably Mary, the sister of Martha, when we looked at that passage a number of weeks ago. I don't think Mary Magdalene has been mentioned yet in the Gospel of John. And what we find in this narrative here is something very interesting. In the narrative, we are told about her story of going to the open tomb. And now she becomes the primary star in the resurrection story. But she needs to get to that hope. She needs to get to that assurance through her own overwhelming grief. And I think that's why she is emphasized so much. Mary is distraught and she's overcome with sorrow. Jesus has been executed by the state. And she decides to make one more trip to the tomb. And she is there all alone in the dark. And she's trying to navigate her inner world through grief and sorrow. But that hurt, that sorrow actually blinds her to the resurrection. It blinds her and it makes her incapable of seeing even Jesus standing right before her very eyes. There's a very strange exchange in this particular passage I read for you. Finally, when Jesus meets her and she, in her blindness of hurt and sorrow and grief, hears him say, "Mary, Mary." All of a sudden, she recognizes the voice and she cries out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's the teacher. But initially, she didn't see that. What's odd in the text is she thought he was the gardener. Now, that's given to us very intentionally because John is setting us up here. He's setting us up for the fact that in the scripture story, there are gardens at the beginning of the Bible, and there's gardens all the way to the end of the Bible, and it's in a garden that Jesus prays, "Lord, if it is at all possible, take this cup of death from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And so when she thinks him to be a gardener, those are all kinds of clues that John is giving to us to not just isolate the story, but to think about it in the entire perspective of what the role or symbol of a garden is. Before I get to that, though, you'll see her name, Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of controversy over what that means. Is that a name from where she's from? Because there's a little village called Magdala up close to the Sea of Galilee. Or is it doing something else? Mary's name, Magdalene, is part of an identification. Now, usually in the New Testament, if you were from someplace like Jesus of Nazareth, that's usually the way it's described, is Jesus is from Nazareth. Right? Simon of Cyrene, someone who is from Cyrene. But this name, Mary Magdalene, goes together. There's no Mary of Magdala, which is quite fascinating. Her name means something, and I think it becomes a symbol for us all. In Hebrew, the name Magdala means tower. It's the idea of some place where you can see something a little bit clearer. It might be a soldier that's up in a tower to make sure the enemy's not coming, or it might be a shepherd that gets up on a higher level to be able to watch the sheep. It can be used in a variety of different ways, but it's fascinating, this Migdal is this recognizable structure that allows us to see a little bit better than what we initially see. She is portrayed as kind of the chief mourner in the text. Where are the other disciples? They're not there at the break of day. Only Mary, at least in this text, we're told that there is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome that also come with her to the tomb, but they're not mentioned in this account. It's only Mary. She's singled out. And I really do believe that Mary Magdalene is this woman that represents a tower of faith and perspective. To be able to see something that she initially did not see, that she was able to understand that Christ is risen after two things in the text. One is that whisper of her name, Mary, by Jesus, and the other is these two angels that appear. And these two angels ask the question, "Woman, why are you crying?" I wonder if she wanted to punch them in the nose. Can't you see? He's not here. Somebody has stolen his body. The reason I'm crying is I don't know what has happened to him. But that's a setup in the text. Because the next thing that we're told is that she continues to insist, "They have taken my Lord away. I don't know where they have put him." And Jesus was standing in close proximity. Couldn't see it until the whispered name. Jesus knows her name, and he knows your name. And in the darkest moments of your life, when you can't get through the fog of hurt, you need to quietly listen to your inner spirit, because he's whispering his name, your name, to you, saying, "Larry, Esty, others, I'm here. I'm here. Be strong." Because that's the other thing that tower represents. Something that is strong. Something that stands. And so while Dan Brown in The Da Vinci Code kind of portrays Mary Magdalene as the wife of Jesus, there's really no evidence for that either. But it makes for a good novel, right? Really, her name, I think, means symbolically a tower. That we can look to her as a source of strength and faith to get us through our darkest nights as well. Thirdly, there's nuance in this text. You know, all the way back in the scripture, you have this garden that is represented at the beginning of Genesis. It's the Garden of Paradise, really. It's the idea that after man has been placed upon the earth to care for the earth, to allow it to flourish, God walked with them, the text tells us, symbolically in the midst of the garden, and they enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship. And Eden symbolizes this unbroken relationship that mankind once had with God, and yet we chose to go our own way. And the symbols of Adam and Eve become symbols of making the mistake of relying upon our own wisdom rather than walking with God. But God is always at work, even when we find the text tell us that they had been exiled from the Garden of Eden. God is always at work, and he's continuing to work. And as he continues to work, he does so through our own perplexities at times. Jesus had to go through it. Jesus had to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane to continue to persist, to carry out the work of God, to show his love for the entire world by hanging upon the cross and saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Or, in other words, they just keep making bad choices. Choices that lead to their demise rather than their benefit. And so what we find now here is we come to this garden, and which way is it going to go? Is it going to be despair, or is it going to be hope? And Mary starts out in despair. But when Jesus shows himself to her, when he speaks her name, Mary, all of a sudden that which has clouded her thinking clears up, and she is able to see clearer than she ever has before. Fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible. And while the word garden is not used at the end of the book of Revelation, it certainly has that imagery where there are 12 trees that are fruitful and producing produce. And again, it's the garden of promise. What we have lost, God will restore. I like the quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says this: on the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. And in varying ways, they realized the new wonder. The world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden, not in the cool of the evening, but in the dawn. Don't you like that? God is walking into the dawn. God is walking into tomorrow. We tend to look back on God's activities in the world. But God is far out ahead of us. He's still at work, and he is still inviting us into tomorrow, and he's inviting us to participate with him. And here's Mary. She stands as this tower, this example. She stands with Jesus at the foot of the cross. She is there when the stone is placed in front of the tomb. She is there as she goes back on that first Easter morning, and she becomes the messenger. I have seen the Lord. So despite all appearances, God's promises always have the final word. Jesus speaks the name, Mary. Of all the sentences in the Bible, this certainly is one of the most profound. At the moment he spoke her name, she saw, she knew, and she understood that Jesus had risen. He knows our name. He knows that we need to lean into a new dawn as well. We live in a precarious world, don't we? We live in a dangerous world. We live in an upsetting world. We live in an uncertain world. And yet, God is out ahead of us. And he is there, and he's going to meet us in the moment. Because life prevails over death. Therefore, we can have assurance and confidence. Easter is tied to the dawn, the time of day that still has shadows, but the best is yet to come. And like Jesus, we are raised up to new life. And we find life out of death. We find water in the desert. We find hope out of grief. So that first ray of light is a step toward a new day. Easter is the outset. It is not the end. And it rouses us to a morning light. All of us need to know those resurrection moments in our life, because there will be times when we think that someone has placed us in a grave, and we need a new beginning. And we need something outside of ourselves to keep going. Today, death is on notice. Not just physical death, but all death, inner death, spiritual death, relational death. Because the love we share is made to be eternal. The love we share never goes away. The love we share travels over time. The love we share cannot decay. The love we share is made of resurrection energy. The love we share is the sweet final word that outlasts death, that exists beyond this earth, is elemental but won't be surrendered, that continues to go on and on forever and ever. Amen. And so we come today and we realize that God is working inside of us. The message of Easter is not just Jesus has been raised from the dead, but he continues to resurrect us in the moments, right? During the course of our life, when in the midst of the pre-dawn, where everything is dark, and we want to just give everything up, and we want to throw everything away, when we say, God, why are you doing this in my life? He says, oh, no, look to the dawn. Don't hesitate. God's out ahead of you. God will forgive. God will provide. God will give strength. So would you stand with me? That's the essence of this closing song that we have this morning. He is resurrecting. Would you close your eyes and let's pray for a moment? We are so very thankful today that you, God, have not given up on us. That you're continuing to resurrect us from the moments that we find in our lives where we battle our own anxieties and depression and shame and guilt and all the things that comes with being human. You are the great provider of hope and joy and peace and love. We are reminded by the Apostle Paul that faith, hope, and love, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. And it's by your love that fills our spirit that allows us to turn to others in love. To be able to resurrect out of the deep recesses of our spirit a sense of unconditional love for other people. Have walked their own paths through life. They've had their own hurts and their own doubts. And it's in those moments we have a kindred spirit because none of us escape the trauma of life. But where there is trauma, there is a triumphant Savior. One who entered into the human experience and allowed himself to feel everything that we feel. And it's in those moments, Lord, that we feel our spirit rise within us because the resurrected King is resurrecting me. I just pray for my dear friends here that you will just show yourself to be strong in their life. May this Easter moment make a difference for someone who is probably wrestling with things that we are completely unaware of, but you are aware of. Thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that no eye has seen or ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. So, Father, may this Easter be the end of our night and the beginning of our dawn, and allow us to take a step into the new tomorrow that still awaits. We pray for your blessing upon the remainder of our day, whatever plans we may have. Would you look up on the screen and we're going to end with this prayer. As some of you know, Dan and Emma have been in New Zealand the past couple of weeks, and so when I read across this, I thought, hey, this is pretty great. This is out of a New Zealand prayer book. And it's so appropriate to close our service. Living Christ, you are risen from the dead. Love reigns. You are life, stronger than death. Raise our eyes to see you as the new day dawns. Okay, let's say that full voice together as we close. Living Christ, you are risen from the dead. Love reigns. You are life stronger than death. Raise our eyes to see you as the new day dawns. Thanks for coming this morning. God bless you. Have a great day, everyone. Take care.